All right. Well, hopefully that theme that we just sang will continue to resonate throughout our time tonight, that Christ, His name is stronger, it's higher, and that may He be exalted over all, and that that theme will pass right through our time together. Pray that's true. So, last week I mentioned to you about my experience with hearing a lion roar. Well, I was going to kind of try to prove that to you and found some lion roars on the internet and was going to blast you out of here. And but I couldn't find one that would even come close to what I experienced. But I did find out some interesting facts. So this is kind of free information. This is pre-sermon, so it's not even on my time clock, okay? But a lion's roar, it can be loud because their larynx is actually square. That's part of it. So they get actual, like, perfect pitch. And because of that, they can get this deep sound that isn't picked up by other particles. So a lion's roar can actually be heard 5 miles away. Unbelievable, right? 114 decibels. So I was like, well, what's that mean? What's that compared to? Well, a stadium, a football stadium at roar, at cheer, is 117. So 50, 60,000 people, one line. If you've ever been to a big rock concert when they're like this, like the stadium is lined with amplifiers and they turn those babies on and that sound goes right through you, the bass goes right through you, that's 120 decibels. So 6 more than a lion's roar. You got about 35,000 watts or one lion. They said one thing that I read, it was actually from the Smithsonian Museum, said that if a lion roared 2 feet from your ear, you'd go deaf. Well, you'd be dead. But you'd go deaf. Isn't that awesome? It did cause me to continue to consider this fact that one day, I mean, some of you saw the Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe series, but one of these days, the Lion of Judah is going to roar, and the earth is going to shake, and it's going to be unmistakable. Oh, He's God. It's going to happen. So we're actually today going to be wrapping up our series in on meditation as we've traveled through, taking a peek in the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 63 tonight for a bit. But also, this is going to kind of be a summary and also a kind of a charge to us, an encouragement. I was talking with Bob and then some others, and I realized people seem to be responding and hearing about meditation and practicing and working on it. I've heard that from you. And sometimes I'm honestly a little bit jealous because I get to spend so much time in preparation that you guys don't, that I'm jealous for all of us to absorb the significance of this series. And I'm not just saying that because I'm teaching it. It's God's word, right? And I'm just laying it out for us. But I'll say this again before we're over. I really believe this is the most significant series I have ever or will ever possibly teach, because of the content. And I hope as we get through, we'll unpack as to why. So I'm going to read Psalm 63. Bob read the whole thing. I'm just going to read verses 2 through 6 again, just to get our mind around it. Starting in verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. This is what we talked about last time in Psalm 19, this beholding God in His power and glory. I can't tell you how many guys, some of these old guys, but modern, that I've read William Wilberforce, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, not this one, but the old one, the really old one. He's not here. The late. All these guys talking about this experience of beholding the glory of God. And David is doing the same thing. He's saying, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Let's think about that. His love is better than life. And because that's true, my lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands, and my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. So I've actually titled this teaching, Soul Satisfaction. But we've touched on this before. Psalm 1 started us off, if you remember, with the word blessed. Blessed is the man. And we talked about the reality that this word blessed is supposed to draw us in. It presents an opportunity. It says, how would you like to know the key to living life skillfully so that everything you do prospers? A life filled with regular experiences of satisfaction, freedom, contentment, and belonging. That's the invitation. The psalmist says, you want that kind of life? Is that the kind of life you want? Well, then here's how you get it. You meditate. We don't want to oversimplify the reality of what he says. You want this blessed and prosperous life? You want that? It's not tricky. It's not God playing hide and seek with us like sometimes we think he is, that maybe if I read this or do that right or do this. No, he says, meditate and you'll have it. It's not a secret. See, the person who meditates is a blessed person. Now, what is this blessing we can expect to receive? What does it mean, whatever he does prosper? Is it health, wealth, and prosperity? No. So what we've talked about, we read through, we kind of defined it as we went through the book of Psalms. Remember this, blessed is the ones whose transgressions is forgiven. Blessed is that man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What does it mean to be blessed? That our sins are completely gone. That's blessed, right? Psalm 65, blessed is the one you choose to bring near and to dwell in your courts. You know what blessing he's talking about? He's talking about this reality of being drawn into God's presence and being made to know his presence. That's blessed. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk in the light of your face. In the Old Testament, face has to do with identity. It has to do with my character. It's my essence. It's who I am. Blessed are the people who know how to go, hooray! God is here! He says, that's blessed. That's what it means to be blessed. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We've talked about that meditating is different than study, right? It comes after study. First, we have to understand what it is that God is saying through his word. We have to unpack that and know what it is that he means, because we can misinterpret a passage and then start trying to meditate it on it, and then we'll apply it wrong, right? So meditation comes after study. But at some point in time, as we're studying, the truth of God's Word turns on us to examine us and to reveal us to us. And then we meditate on that. It's the act of going over, mulling over, ruminating, mentally figuring. Psalm 2 uses the word plotting instead of, but it's thinking ahead. It's reflecting, but it's also reckoning. And reckon means to consider forward. Taking the word of the Lord in until it becomes part of who I am, part of me, part of my beliefs, part of my words, part of my actions. And again, it's illustrated by the picture in Hebrew, the word haggah, a lion chewing on a bone, and we've talked about that. And then one of the things that we've observed that the psalmist was doing is he is saying that we're all meditating all the time. So it's not a matter of learning a new skill. We already meditate. It's not a new concept that we have to learn. It's a matter of focusing and being intentional with what we already do. Then he says, remember this in Psalms chapter 1 and 2, the person who meditates on the counsel that's offered from the world will progressively become more and more like the world and less like God. But the person who meditates on the counsel offered from God progressively becomes more and more like God and less like the world. What happens? We would maybe even use the phrase, it's like magic. What I'm realizing is this reality is as we meditate and as we really go into and press in to God's Word in the way that we've been unpacking it, we change, we produce fruit as a consequence. It's true. We plot direction in our life from the things we have been deeply thinking about. And so the encouragement is to meditate on the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And remember, when I'm using this term word, it means to throw something like a javelin or a spear to hit its mark. In other words, the words of the Lord come at their target, and we are the target of the words of the Lord with intent like a spear, to open us, to expose us, to discern our thoughts and our intentions. By the way, that thought, that very thought, is re-emphasized over and over in the New Testament. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of the Lord is living and it's active and it pierces and discerns, and no creature is hidden from his sight." It's the same as, remember Psalms? "And nothing is hidden from its heat." The word of the Lord is like that, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that that's true. Just think about this for a minute. What does it mean? I'm asking you this. What does it mean that the word of the Lord is living and active? The word of the Lord is living and active. What does that mean? Luke? Yes. It's good. If it wasn't living, it's just words on a page, right? But it actually has the power to do something. Any other thoughts? It's living and it's active. What is living and active? The word of the Lord is living and active. What does that mean? Yes. Yes, true. It's good. I want to also consider something, you know, it's no mistake if you remember what Bob taught on right before I jumped into this series, which is really cool because previous to this series, I said, Bob, I'm going to do that teaching on Haggai. I could really use your help in giving me a break 2 weeks in between. If you could teach a section, he's like, oh yeah, I got something I really want to teach. I said, okay, and then I'm going to do something on meditating. And you remember what Bob taught on? He taught on the word of the Lord. Unplanned, but no mistake. Remember, he opened with reading John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 3, 14 and 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, Psalm 19, and without Him not anything was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is active. It's alive. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. See, it's kind of like what Luke said. The Word of God isn't just a collection of words on a page that we pick up and read. It's active. It's alive. Because it's a person. It's Jesus. God sends His words like a spear or a javelin. But God's words are a personification, a manifestation of who He is. See, what's He doing? He's inviting us into relationship. How? By telling us who He is and who we are. His words are coming. They're active. They're alive. And because they're spoken by God, who is life, I'm trying to get my mind around this myself, and you guys are looking like a deer in the headlights. Are you following me? This is who He is. And He sends His Son Jesus as the exact representation of Himself. Colossians 2:9 says this, "For in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So as a part of trying to apply what I'm learning, I'm just trying to meditate through the book of Colossians. And I hit that part and I'm like, Wow, why have I always kind of thought like God is off in heaven and He sends kind of a little piece of Himself to earth and Jesus has kind of got that peace and God is still there? What Colossians says is this: God was fully in Jesus all at once in His body. The Word, God's manifestation of Himself, became flesh and lived with us. See, this is why we have considered the partial definition of meditation as answering God when He speaks. Guys, it's such a privilege to be chosen to be in fellowship with Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Jehovah God of the Israelites. I was talking to a lady in Menards the other day, and she got hired at the pro desk because she's Hispanic. And her Spanish was unbelievable. And I said, "Your Spanish is beautiful." She says, "Well, I'm from Spain." And I said, "Oh, okay. Then I won't even, I'm not speaking my back hill, backwoods, Dominican Republic kind of Spanish." And she said, "Well, my story is kind of interesting because I'm Jewish, but I grew up in Spain." I said, "Oh, well, we have something in common." She said, "What's that?" I said, "We're both Jewish." She said, "Really?" I said, "Yes, you by birth and me by adoption." And she goes, "I'm a Messianic Jew too." It's pretty neat. But guys, we've been adopted by the God of the universe, who sends His words to us and enlivens us to be able to receive them. And that's why His word is alive. And His word, all of His words, His manifestations of Himself are perfected. They're made known in the person of Jesus, this historical character that actually lived, that said certain things, that is recorded in Scripture, in the Bible. That's a privilege. And that's why it's such a disgrace and a disappointment when we neglect Him, the book of Haggai. True? And that's why we need prophets to wake us up and say, "Put first things first, guys. Do you realize that you've been invited to be a temple, to build the temple, to be part of the temple of the living God, the Word of the Lord?" And He sends us prophets to go, "Well, wait a minute, I forgot about that." See, meditation is not, this is what I really want us to get. If we take one thing away from this whole series, because I'm learning, I'm growing, okay, I want to think more deeply about Scripture, but let's not miss this point, friends, that meditation is not just about absorbing biblical information at a deeper level. It's not. You hear me? It's not just about being more intellectual. It's not just being more thoughtful about the Word of God. It's an invitation to communion with Him. Back to Psalm 63. Verse 2. "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." Guys, let me ask us. When Jesus comes on the scene, I've taught this before. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Remember that? And David says, "I beheld you in your sanctuary." When was the last time you beheld the glory of God because you meant to? When was the last time I said, "Lord, help me today, because I am going to take hold of your power and your glory today"? Guys, I think we wait for that to happen to us, and it's really far and few between. True? And then when it is, right, we're at a spot in church and we hear, it's great. And then the next week we go back and sit in that place, maybe hoping it happens again. Or reading a good book, and it's like, "Oh my gosh, it's so helpful." And we might even be stirred to thinking about the Lord and thinking about tears. And maybe we go back and we read the chapter again, hoping that that comes back. But the psalmist says, "I looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Just for me, okay, so this is a genuine question. I'm making an assumption. I want to check myself. Would you please close your eyes and just answer a question for me by raising your hand up a little bit? When was the last... I would think if I said, how many of us... You can answer this question by raising your hand. No. Because of the truth of the word, that God loves us. So I'm asking the question, how many of you know by the truth of the word that God loves you? Yeah. How many of us, second question, experience, participate in, have an active, you know, experientially that God loves you? Helpful. Thank you. David says, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So here he says, your love for me is better than life. And he says, and my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods based on that reality. You following me? Lord, I know your love. It's better than life. And that actually satisfies, that reality satisfies my soul, just like when I eat a really, really good pork chop or these rich foods, these satisfying foods, like when my body goes, wow, that was really good. My soul says, wow, that was really awesome. I understand your love. I don't just talk about it, but I experience it. And he says, that's true. My soul will be satisfied when... It's the first word in verse 6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Verse 6. When I remember you. And when I meditate upon you. Meditation intends for us not just to ascend to true things about God, but to know them intimately, to commune with Him. And when will we meditate on the attributes of God? I'm sorry. And when will we be satisfied? When we meditate on the attributes of God. Bob brought this up. Him and I were talking several weeks ago, and he said, it's interesting that Paul says, I want to know the Lord and the power of His resurrection. Bob's like, what, he didn't know already? Here's Paul, mature in his faith, and he says, I want to know the Lord. It's like, whoa, this is Paul speaking. What did he do before? He's saying, I know it, but I want to know more of it. I want to be increasing in my interaction with the reality of His love and His resurrection power. And see, in meditation, we're encouraged to move beyond rehearsing true things about God and to personally engage in those truths. The invitation is more than getting excited about a body of truth, but engaging the Word as a personal interaction. Now, I wrestled with this because this kind of this knowing truth versus experiencing truth. And I've noticed that there's a level of discomfort when I use the word experience. Some of you are a little bit reactive to it, as am I. And maybe rightly so. You know, there's books and movies kind of like The Shack. I don't know if you've read that or seen the movie. I've read it. I haven't seen the movie. But it overdoes experience to the expense of sound doctrine and biblical thinking. I get that. And sometimes I think in our culture there's a persuasion to make so much of experience that we miss the reality, or we begin to change the character of the Lord. And that's definitely a danger. But I think there's another danger, and it's for us to try to overreact to that as opposed to letting it be what it is and still continuing to develop our theology based on the Bible, not on reaction to somebody else's reaction. See, because I think if we get under the hood of our Christianity, there's quite a few of us who get disillusioned with our lack of relational intimacy we have with the Lord. True? I know that God loves me. But the reality of actually experiencing His love is less frequent than I would like. And I don't even know what experiencing His love means, because I don't like the word experience. Well, I think there's a couple of ditches that we can avoid that will help us and this place of settling in the middle. See, I do think if you think about it as a continuum, on one end you have this word experience, and Bob and I were talking about this yesterday. It was really helpful. That word is kind of loaded. It could also be like emotionalism or sensationalism. It's this overdone seeking God for the experience. In other words, not necessarily God I'm looking for, but it's the experience that I want. And this form of Christianity that seeks God for selfish gain, to obtain some fullness of power from God to help me further my own personal agenda, so that I can either feel better or that I can self-actualize, that I can become all that I'm created to be, that I can maybe gain insight and maybe know His will for my life so I won't miss something, that I might gain riches or health or wealth or prosperity, I pursue God at His expense for my own agenda. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never communed with you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, here's the catch with this experience word. We can actually have experiences with the Lord without communing with Him. That's what Jesus says. But on the other end of the continuum, I fear that in reaction we are adverse to anything having to do with feelings or emotions. So we rationalize Christianity as primarily conformity to intellectual realities regardless of our feelings. We even have a picture. Bob and I talked about this. You know, there's the truth train and the truth is the engine and your feelings are the caboose. We have this illustration and I don't think that's accurate. Partly accurate, but not completely. See, while the Bible is replete with examples of people walking in deep fellowship with God, we accept an experience-less Christianity as the norm. And in secret, we wonder if we're the only ones in Christianity that feel this way and wrestle with the besetting sins and addictions because we have no stronger affections to combat the deep experiences of our flesh. True? And so our flesh has deep desires and experiences and there's these tangibles and we're trying to fight that with simply intellectual logic. And it doesn't work. It's not working for us. So we talk about the love of God without experiencing the roar of the lion. We cannot give what we don't have, so both our ability to walk in the love of God and experience joy and talk to others about it as if it's an attractive reality is a hit and miss rarity. Hit and miss rarity, true? At times? Flip over to John chapter 5. Verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. It is true that we can have experiences without communing with God. But here's the truth, friends. Both of these are words of Jesus. We can also know the Bible without communing with the Father. That's what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to the One, to commune with the One that the Scriptures point to. Friends, here's why I say this is an important thing for us to grasp a hold of, because I really believe that meditation, this process of meditating on God's Word, calls us into communion, into abiding, into fellowship. It's an invitation for us to commune with Him. And while we could seek experiences that kind of say, ooh, I'm communing with the Lord, or we could seek Bible knowledge to prove that we're communing with the Lord, neither of those. We can have both of those without actual communion with the Lord. But here's the reality. You can't have a relationship with experiences alone because they're inanimate. You can't have experiences with truth alone because it's inanimate, unless the truth is a person. And then we can commune with Him, which Jesus is. He invites us into a conversation where He speaks with first authority and yet gentleness and love and surety. He announces the inauguration of His invitation with promises of spiritual blessing and prosperity. We have the opportunity and the freedom to respond with honesty and openness in our relationship with Him. Even here on earth, I think this is a profound thought, because of Christ, We are invited to walk with God in the garden as originally intended, albeit imperfectly, while we wait for the perfect to come. We've been invited to commune with Him and to walk in fellowship with Him right here and now. And it's in this place, in gazing on His glory and abiding fellowship, and only in this place, and only in this place, where we cast down idols, put our flesh to death, remove besetting sins, and produce fruit for the glory of the Father. That's it. That is why this is the most important message that I think I'll ever teach. Because, friends, without this communion, and we get it through meditating on the Word of God, without this communion, you might be going, Rob, are you overstating this? I don't believe so. Because without this communion, without this life with the Father through the Son, it matters not what we have, because apart from this reality, we have nothing. Another way of saying it, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, because apart from this abiding, this communion, you have nothing. Zero. And I wonder how much of us, our lives is spent either seeking an experience or seeking biblical knowledge, both, without communing with the Lord. Without deep fellowship and beholding His glory on a regular basis. Communing, abiding, fellowship with God through the Word He has given us, everything flows from this. And the manner by which we enter into this blessed and prosperous life is meditation on the Word day and night. I believe the way the Lord, I'm hoping I'm communicating this rightly, I believe the way the Lord lays out His Word, He embodies it in Jesus, He actually creates boundaries that He keeps us from over-intellectualizing, right? Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And He keeps us from it all being about the experience. He actually draws us in and shows us what it means to have fellowship with Him. And we can access Him in that relationship through His Word. But we have to start with His Word. And this idea that I'm communing with Him. I can't start with it just that I'm picking up biblical knowledge, right? That can't be the end. And it can't be that I just want this experience. I just want to know God's love. But I just want to know the Lord. And again, I've been studying and reading these experiences of David in the Psalms, and Enoch, who walked with God, and Abraham, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and Peter, and John, and Paul, and Luke, and modern people like Luther, and Calvin, and Wilberforce, and Mueller, and Edwards. And guys, these people had deep, abiding, consistent interactions with the Lord where they felt and experienced His pleasure, His power, and His glory. They did. I think more so than we are. And I wonder, why is that true? And I think sometimes it's because they didn't have as many distractions, or maybe they didn't give in to Him as quickly as we do. I'm going to read you something from Jonathan Edwards. He was a young pastor in New York City. And he says this. Sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ I'll be super careful. I'm not. When I read this, I thought, man, when was the last time I saw the word Christ on a page and my heart burned? And I don't want us to feel guilty about that. That's not the goal. Be- because that was the fruit. The reason that happened with John Calvin is not because he was kind of created different. I'm sure that's true. But it was because the man meditated on God's word. There was a young guy, an apprentice, that lived in his house for 8 months. And he talked about John Calvin, or Jonathan Edwards would write down in his journal times he prayed, but there was times, lots of times, where he didn't write it down because he believed then he would be kind of forsaking this prayer closet idea. If I let people know I'm praying, then it's not any good. So he did a lot of praying where he didn't actually journal it. And I'm just telling us this, that it would encourage us to meditate, because as we draw into this, I think what's going to happen is we'll see the name of Christ on the page and our heart's going to burn, just like it did with John Edwards. So my hope is that it's encouraging. Yes, I want to do this more. Not, oh man, I'm horrible, I don't do that, right? I'm also going to say this, and the only reason I'm saying it is because I hope that it encourages somebody, because to say it is actually pretty embarrassing. I've got a master's degree in theology. I've been a pastor in three churches. I've been one of your leaders here for 10 years. And this is the first time in my life that I've woke up consistently wanting to get into God's Word. That it wasn't something I did out of duty, but it was something that I want to do. And it's because of, by accident, for your sakes, I've been trying to unpack this, and it's forced me to meditate on meditating. And it's changing me. And I'm seeing that when he says, blessed is the man, it's true. So let's hear what Jonathan Edwards is saying is encouraging, not condemning, okay? The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Once I rode out into the woods for my health, in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. Jonathan Edwards says two of his favorite places to meditate were actually on horseback and walking in the woods. He would take a passage of scripture when he would go on long journeys, and while he's riding on his horse, or we're riding in our car, this is meditating day and night. We can do this, friends. He says, once when I rode out, as I had often done, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. He wasn't sweating. He was condensing. Yeah. This grace that appeared so calm and so sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. And this continued, which as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me in the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping out loud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, empty and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, and to love him with a holy and a pure love, and to trust him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity, And then he says this, I have had several other times had views very much the same nature and which have all had the same effects. Friends like Jonathan Edwards, the things we feel most deeply about are the things that we think most deeply about. And as we grow to adjust our minds to meditate not on the wisdom of the world, but on the wisdom of God, and we think most deeply about these things, we will also feel deeply about them. And Father, to that end, we ask for your help that you would continue to draw us close as we draw in to your word. As we press in to Jesus and his person and character as a manifestation of all of who God is. And we see him alive right in the New Testament. And we see every book in the Old Testament pointing to him. And Jesus, you are our King and our humble leader who calls us friends and brothers and sisters, and you take us to the Father. Lord, would you continue to teach this body of believers what it means to meditate on the law of the Lord, and on this law meditate day and night, that we will overcome besetting sins, that we will love our spouses and our children and our neighbors more deeply, that we would behold your glory, that we would commune with you and walk in your love in ways that we couldn't manufacture on our own, but produces fruit to the glory of God the Father. And there's no way that you won't answer this prayer. So we say thank you and amen.